Good morning. We have a few seats on the edges. If anybody needs some seats, I see some seats over there. So just to let you know, if you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts comes next. So we've been doing this study through Luke's book of Acts, and we come this morning to right around the middle of chapter 19. It's interesting how often our society is fine with religion as long as religion does not overstep its bounds. So we often hear, well, religion is fine, kept in its place. It's kind of like there's a world of religion over here, and then there's the real world over here. The real world of kind of practical, no-nonsense living. And yet it's also true that throughout the centuries, followers of Jesus have not been content to divide up their lives along those lines. So this often becomes an issue, for example, when power and politics are involved. Take the upcoming election. We often hear, well, faith is fine, but don't let it dictate how you vote. That could be dangerous. Our country is founded upon the separation of church and state. But we know that many disagree because, once again, faith is a big issue, even in the upcoming election. And then there are Christians, say, who want to go to Cuba because the church in Cuba apparently is just growing like wildfire. And so many American Christians want to go over there because that church needs teaching and encouragement in Cuba. And yet Christians are being discouraged from going by the American government, because the American government doesn't want any Americans pouring dollars into the Cuban economy. Religion is okay, they say, but when it gets in the way of American foreign policy, we're not so sure. Sometimes the issue is not politics, but it's just money. For example, when William Wilberforce decided that the slave trade was an evil institution that needed to be abolished, people got real mad. Why? Well, the entire economy depended upon the slave trade. And today, of course, we have a similar issue. One of the reasons people get upset when we take a stand against abortion is that the abortion industry indeed generates a great deal of money for a lot of people. Religion is okay, we say, but when it infringes on my ability to make a buck, something's wrong. Well, this morning we're going to see how it is that the gospel clashes with and ultimately overcomes the vested interests of a society, of a culture, of a city. So here in Acts chapter 19, Luke narrates how the gospel reached and affected an entire city, the city of Ephesus, and its surrounding province through a relatively small group of Christians. Now, you'll remember from last week that Ephesus was a strategic place. It was known as the treasure house of Asia because it was a port city and it commanded all the trade into the river valley of the rich province of Asia Minor. So it was a center of commerce and trade. It was also the site of the great temple of Artemis or Diana. As you learned last week, this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its 127 marble pillars were inlaid with gold and rare gems. The temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. Displayed inside was the pride of Ephesus, the multi-breasted carved image of Artemis or Diana, which was thought to have literally fallen down from heaven. Now, you should know also that Artemis was a fertility goddess. So ritual prostitution was practiced within the temple as a form of worship. The city of Ephesus, we also learned last week, was a center of witchcraft, of sorcery, kind of a watering hole for magicians and the like. So it was to this city that the Apostle Paul and the Gospel of Jesus came and assaulted the strongholds of evil and ultimately turned that city upside down. The question is, how did it happen? How did Paul and his friends tear down these strongholds of evil? Now, we ask that question, of course, not because we're just history buffs. I mean, it is an interesting story from a historical point of view. But we ask that story because we want to know how to have an impact on our own culture, our own society. The first thing that we're going to see this morning that happened is something we touched on last week. Actually, the first couple of things we touched on last week. And I want to call it persuasion. So if you're taking notes, and there actually is a little thing in your bulletin that allows you to take notes, then you just could write down the word, one word, persuasion. That's the first point. We saw last week that when Paul came to Ephesus, he started by teaching in the synagogue of the Jews for 3 months. After 3 months, he realized he was basically banging his head against the wall. And so remember, at that point, he left the synagogue of the Jews and he went in to the school of Tyrannus. He rented out a lecture hall and taught from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon, 6 days a week. As a matter of fact, scholars tell us that he actually taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 2 straight years. By the way, that amounts to over 3,000 hours of classroom instruction. And I think if you did the math, you would realize that a typical university student today doesn't even have that much time in the lecture hall over the course of getting a 4-year degree. So that's a lot of lecturing. That's a lot of teaching that Paul did. Luke says in verse 8 of chapter 19 that Paul was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then in verse 10, he says that Paul was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And later, as we'll see in verse 26, Demetrius, a guy who stood in opposition to Paul, paid Paul a great compliment when he confessed, "This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Now, I want you to think about this persuasion in the context of our own society. Because more and more people are realizing that today, persuasion is a lost art in our culture. I want you to listen to what a columnist wrote, a guest columnist, Matt Miller, wrote in the New York Times recently. Now, this is a much longer quote, I want to warn you, than I normally like to give, but I think it's worth giving you the whole thing. He writes about the lost art of persuasion in our society and the price that we have paid. He talks about it primarily in the political realm, but as we're going to see, we'll apply it also to the realm of faith. Listen to what he says. He says, "Is persuasion dead? And if so, does it even matter? Is it possible in America today to convince anyone of anything he doesn't already believe? If so, are there enough places where this mingling of minds occurs to sustain a democracy? The signs are not good. 90% of political conversation amounts to dueling talking points. Best-selling books reinforce what folks thought when they bought them. Talk radio and opinion journals preach to the converted. Let's face it, the purpose of most political speech is not to persuade, but to win, be it power, rating, celebrity, or even cash. By contrast, marshaling a case to persuade those who start from a different position is a lost art. Honoring what's right in the other side's argument seems a superfluous thing that can only cause trouble. Politicos huddle with like-minded souls in opinion cocoons that seem impervious to facts. The politicians and the press didn't kill off persuasion intentionally, of course. It's more manslaughter than murder. Persuasion just isn't relevant to delivering elections or eyeballs. Polls have figured out that to get votes, you don't need to change minds. Even when they want to, modern media makes it hard. They give officials seconds to make their point, ignore their ideas in favor of their poll numbers, or showcase a class of caricatures, believing this is the only way to make debate entertaining. Elections may turn on emotions like hope and fear anyway, but with persuasions passing, there's no alternative. I have to tell you, I think he's right. And I think this is a sad commentary on our society. And I have to tell you, I do not bemoan this as much for what it means in the realm of politics as for what it means in the realm of faith. Are people becoming Christians today because of emotion or because of reasoned, persuasive arguments? Does anyone even really care anymore whether something is true? Or do we just care if it works and makes us feel better? Would Paul's method of careful reasoning and persuading have been viable today? Would anyone have listened in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for more than a soundbite? Could this be why the faith of so many in America today is a mile wide but an inch deep? These are good questions to ask. And I, for one, would like to see us pay more attention to Paul's method of evangelism. I would like to see more of us in university classrooms and high-tech boardrooms and even backyard Bible studies actually reasoning and persuading people about the kingdom of God. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means you're reasoning and persuading people about this radical idea that Jesus Christ inaugurated a kingdom through his death and resurrection. That Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, actually conquered the powers of sin and death and the devil. And that one day he will come back and he will rule over a new heavens and a new earth. Persuasion. Let's not lose the art of persuasion. We've lost it in our society. Let's don't lose it in the church. The second thing that takes place as a direct result of the first is what I would call conversion. So if you're taking notes, number two, conversion. People in Ephesus, as we saw last week, put their faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from idols to the true and living God. We saw this last week as a group of what we called almost Christians. Remember, the disciples of John, who were not fully informed about Jesus Christ and his work, came to understand that from the Apostle Paul, and then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we also saw that in a group of people who were formerly involved in magic and sorcery. Because in verse 18, Luke says that many of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of them even bought their costly books. They brought them and they burned them. And remember, these were books that contained very secretive, mysterious spells and incantations that they used in their magical practices. And they were very expensive. These books together were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver was a day's wage. You do the math. That's a lot of money. And yet this was visible and tangible proof of their repentance and faith in Christ. And if we are going to make an impact on our society, it will start with people being converted and transformed in this way. And yet it would be foolish for us to think that the change that took place in their lives started and ended there with that act of burning the books. The fact is, this was only the beginning, because there is this thing called discipleship. And that's the third thing I want you to write down. Discipleship. It's about following Jesus day in and day out. You see, these new believers, and if you're a new believer, you've only just started on a journey. And so it wasn't just about burning up a few books. They would also have to deal with things like selfishness and pride, greed and lust. Have you noticed that those things don't burn up quite so easily? They sure don't in my life. And then they would have to learn how to live out their faith in the midst of a pagan world. What will Jesus do in my job? How will following Jesus change the way I do my job? How will it change the kinds of things I talk about around the water cooler? How will being a follower of Jesus change me in my family life? How will it change me as a husband or as a wife? How will it change how I relate to my children? How will being a follower of Jesus change the way I spend my money? You see, these are all questions of discipleship. So I can just imagine what it might have looked like in the city of Ephesus. Let's go into the home just for a minute of Mr. and Mrs. Aurelius. One day, Mr. Aurelius is sitting in the family room. He's reading the Ephesian Post-Tribune. And he calls into Mrs. Aurelius, and she's in the kitchen. She's cooking up some dinner. And he says, "Hey, honey, have you picked up Lydia's graduation present yet? You know, on the way home from work, I noticed that they're having a fantastic sale. You can't find such quality statues of Artemis in all of Ephesus. 50% off, made of pure silver. You got to go pick one up." Mrs. Aurelius says from the kitchen, "Honey, I've decided not to get Lydia that for graduation. I've decided to get her a book instead." Mr. Aurelius can't believe what he has just heard. "A book for graduation? Wait a minute. I thought we decided to get her a statue of Artemis. 20 years ago when I graduated, that's what my parents got me. Everybody gets their kids a statue of Artemis for graduation. What are you talking about?" Mrs. Aurelius calls back, "But honey, we no longer worship Artemis. Remember what we heard the Apostle Paul say in the school of Tyrannus? He said that there is one God, and that God is immortal and invisible. He told us that we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. And He told us what Jesus said. Jesus said, 'I am the way.' He did not say, 'I am one of the ways.' I am the way. But honey, what will the neighbors say? I mean, think about it. This is our way of life. This is our tradition. This is our culture. We can't turn our backs on this. I think you're being a little bit extreme here. What if everyone did that? What if everyone turned their backs on our way of life? What would happen to our economy? Do you know how much money those little silver statues make for our economy? I mean, my own brother is a silversmith. We can't put him out of a job." I think those are the kinds of conversations that people have when they become followers of Christ. And what it's called is discipleship. And it's a process. It starts with conversion, and yet it never ends until the day that you die. Jesus called us to a life of discipleship. And when you live that life of discipleship, then the fourth thing will happen in this story. And that is what I will call opposition. So, number four, opposition. Luke, in verse 23, has a nice way of putting it. He calls it no small disturbance. No small disturbance. Let's pick it up in verse 23. "About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades." Now, let's just stop there for a minute. So what we have here is the local union of silversmiths and their boss, Demetrius. And Demetrius has been doing what all bosses do. He's been counting up the receipts. And he's noticed that ever since this guy, Paul, took up shop in the school of Tyrannus, that receipts have plummeted. Business is terrible for the silversmiths. People would come from all over Asia and buy these little silver statues of Artemis and then take them to the temple and offer them as part of their worship. Sometimes they would just come in from out of town, buy these statues as kind of a souvenir, take them home and put them on their mantle. Now they are no longer buying the statues, they're buying crosses. And business has never been worse for the silversmiths. And so I'm sure Demetrius is thinking, we've got a crisis here, we've got a problem. Like many unions today, he says, listen, we got to get together and we got to do something about this. I'm going to have to lay off some people if we don't do something about this. This is important. So he gets them all together to address this issue. Look what he says. We'll start about halfway through verse 25. Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now you can see here that Demetrius is really a rather smart guy. Because he starts out with the silversmiths and he really just kind of talks about the bottom line, which is what they cared the most about. That's what matters the most to these craftsmen. Now you'll notice also that he does manage to mix in a little bit of religion and a little bit of civic pride, a little bit of, just kind of like civic pride around Ephesus. And so these people, these silversmiths, begin to get real fired up. They can see they got a real problem here. And so they begin first in a slow kind of chant, I'm sure, and then kind of rising louder and louder, getting more and more excited, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then multitudes of people, these silversmiths, I'm sure, led the way, began pouring down, no doubt, what was the Arcadian Way. And by the way, you can see from the photograph that the Arcadian Way is still there today in what is left of Ephesus. So these people began pouring down the Arcadian Way, this beautiful boulevard that ran straight through the city, connecting the harbor with the great amphitheater, which you can see here, and by the way, seated over 25,000 people. The mob probably looked for Paul but couldn't find him. So instead, we're going to see that they sweep up two of his friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, and take them in to the theater. Look what happens in verse 29. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So you can see this is a real mob scene. The mob is in an absolute frenzy, totally beyond reason, chanting louder and louder. Confusion reigns. I think with a note of humor, Luke says that most of them didn't even know why they were there. And that happens sometimes. In a mob or a riot, people will do things. They don't even know what they're doing. They'll just do them because everybody else is doing them. Happens all the time. I went to a 49er game about I don't know, a month or so ago on a Sunday night. And you know what? Honestly, I thought about this and I thought, you know what? That's the closest thing I can think of to what happened in Ephesus. Because it was pretty crazy. Fights were breaking out. People were chanting. My son and I decided at halftime, what do you do at halftime? You don't watch the band. You go and get something to eat. So we thought, okay, let's get up and go get something to eat. So we got up and we walked into that sort of tunnel thing at Candlestick, right? And immediately as we entered there, I thought, this was a huge mistake. It was absolute mayhem. And most of it was filled shoulder to shoulder with intoxicated people, some with Niner jerseys, others with Cleveland Browns jerseys. Nobody seemed to really care about the football game. And we kind of like made our way through this crowd and we couldn't get even close to food. And finally I just said, Matt, we got to get back there. We're going to die in this thing. And so we made our way back. The game had already started when we got back. It was just crazy. We had a great time, but it was unbelievable. Notice that the Apostle Paul, he wants to rescue his friends. But the Christians in Ephesus prevented him from going in there because they know that if Paul went in there, he wouldn't have come out alive. Even the Asiarchs, who, by the way, were really kind of like the nobility of the city. And they urged Paul, hey, Paul, don't go in there. And it's very interesting that Luke says Paul had made friends with some of the Asiarchs. Because from the research that I did, I discovered that the Asiarchs, like I said, they were nobility, but the Asiarchs were known as the guardians of emperor worship. As a matter of fact, one of them would be elected each year as the high priest of the worship of the emperor that took place in the Roman Empire. Somehow, Paul had made friends with these guys. We don't know if some of them became Christians or not. Perhaps they did. But at least they respected Paul enough and cared about Paul enough to say, Paul, don't go in there. It's very interesting how the gospel makes inroads into all stratas of society, as we see here. Notice also that a Jew named Alexander is put forward. Now, I'm sure that he was a Jew and not a Christian Jew. And as a Jew, he would have been thinking, listen, the last thing we Jews need right now is to be lumped together with these Christians and Paul. And remember that they could be lumped together by the Ephesians because Jews didn't worship idols either, right? And so Alexander and his buddies are thinking, you know what? I better step forward and explain that we're not part of these guys. We're not part of these Christians. And so Alexander stands up, motions with his hand, trying to get the crowd's attention. And the crowd sees, hey, he's a Jew. He's part of the problem. And so things get even worse. And for 2 straight hours, they chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And what strikes me about this scene is I think really this is what often happens when the gospel makes inroads into an idolatrous culture through even a minority of believers who have been persuaded that the gospel is true and seek to live that out in their everyday lives. Sooner or later, there will be a rub. Sooner or later, there will be a clashing of values. It has to happen at some level or another. I was thinking about, well, what are the situations where we see that, or where we might see that? And I reflected a little bit about Christmas. And I think, you know, it's good after Christmas to think back about, well, how did Christmas go this year for me? So we just got done with this holiday. And we all know that's a holiday where we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But we also know that for many, many people in our culture, in our society, it is really nothing more than an idolatrous celebration of materialism. We all know how much our retail economy depends on Christmas. So what would happen if followers of Christ all over the country decided at least to change our spending practices at Christmas, to be more in line with the priorities of the gospel? What would happen? Or what would happen if ordinary believers decided to stop watching certain television programs or certain movies. And yet, the fact of the matter is, unfortunately, most people in America who claim to be Christians, and all the studies bear this out, most people in America who claim to be Christians actually see very little connection between their faith and the actual choices they make in their everyday lives. They see little connection between their faith, which they would call their personal life, and their public life, the choices they make in the marketplace and so forth. And I would say that if we do not see this clash of values anywhere in our life, then we have ceased to be salt and light in this world. Opposition. Now, the fifth thing I want you to see is vindication. Vindication. Sometimes God steps in and vindicates his people. And in Ephesus, this came about in a most unusual way through the town clerk. The town clerk, by the way, was the executive officer of the civic assembly of Ephesians. And he was the liaison between the civic assembly of Ephesians and the Roman government. And he had a vested interest in this because he would be held responsible for the riot. And if things really got out of hand, Rome could place penalties upon the city of Ephesus for allowing this riot to get out of hand. Somehow the town clerk is able to quiet the crowd long enough to talk some sense into them. Look what he says starting in verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since those who are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond that, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly, and everybody went home, and that was it. But I want you to notice, this is a wise guy. I mean, this is a smart dude. And I want you to notice that he makes 3 points, okay? First of all, he says, listen, we ought to keep calm, and we ought to do nothing rash, because everybody knows that the city of Ephesus is guardian to the temple of Artemis. Everybody knows about her great magnificence. You know what? We don't have to worry about a few renegade Jews. Everybody in the whole world knows who our God is. So just calm down. Artemis can take care of herself. So that's the first thing he said. It's not true, but nevertheless, it worked with that crowd. His second point is very instructive for us. He says that these Christians, Paul and his friends, are neither robbers of temples. So financially, they haven't done anything wrong. They're neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of Artemis. So now this town clerk defends Paul and his friends. And I think this is extremely revealing because it appears that Paul had not directly denunciated Artemis in a smear campaign. It seems rather that Paul's way, as we have seen, was simply to teach the truth of the gospel and then let people put two and two together and figure out what all this meant in relation to their everyday lives and particularly in relation to idols. It's almost like there was this stick of dynamite over here and this long fuse way over here. And in teaching and preaching the gospel, Paul lit this fuse and then he just stood back. And he watched what happened. And slowly but surely, it burned until it finally exploded. But Paul didn't try to just set the bomb off immediately, you see. He just lit the fuse. He just taught the gospel and let the rest take care of itself.
So it's very important to see that. It's very important. Paul did not circulate a petition to rid his city of idols. He didn't form a mass rally or a million-man march to show their strength. Paul didn't put an ad in the newspaper telling people that Artemis was a fraud. What did he do? Well, we already saw what Paul did. He sat down day after day, week after week, for 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He reasoned and persuaded about the kingdom of God. And soon people began to get it, and it changed their lives. The third point the town clerk makes is that if Demetrius wants to bring a charge against them, he ought to use the proper legal channels. As a matter of fact, they themselves were in danger of being accused of a riot by the Roman authorities without any real justification. In other words, what the town clerk says, listen, guys, we're the ones in trouble here. We're the ones breaking the law here, not the Christians. And if you guys don't calm down and stop and go about this through the proper legal channels, then we're going to end up in big trouble with Rome. And I have to tell you that I think this was Luke's main purpose in telling this story. Because remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts years later. As a matter of fact, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, do you know where Paul was? Paul was in prison in Rome. And so part of what Luke is trying to do is show the people who read this story that, you know, these Christians are really not a threat to the Roman Empire. These Christians are really good citizens. They're law-abiding people. It's really not their issue. It's really these other people who are stirring up all these problems. So that's part of what Luke is trying to accomplish here. But isn't it wonderful how these believers never had to say a word through the whole thing? And yet in the end, they end up vindicated by a leader of the very people who are trying to bring the Christians down. And we know that things don't always end quite so calmly, right? Right here in the book of Acts, we know that at times Christians are imprisoned or beaten or even killed. And yet here, in this case, the storm dies down and everyone goes home. And it's a great reminder to us that God is in charge. That even when things seem totally out of control, God can still bring things around and create peace. But I want you to see from this story how it is that the gospel clashes and ultimately overcomes the vested interests of society. I want you to see how strongholds of evil can be assaulted and ultimately turned upside down. How did it happen? How did Paul and his friends tear down these strongholds? It did not happen by a campaign of negativity and denunciation. It happened through persuasion. It happens today as people come to faith in Christ and they begin to put that faith into practice in a life of discipleship. And we know that from time to time in our lives, if we do that, this will cause no small disturbance, just like it did then. Let me just tell you one story that illustrates the impact the gospel can make on an entire nation. Jackson Senyonga is the pastor of the 40,000-member Christian Life Church in Kampala, Uganda. He grew up during the terrorizing reign of Idi Amin. As a matter of fact, his father was murdered by Idi Amin. And Jackson was literally thrown into a garbage dump at 3 months of age. He was rescued. He was raised by relatives. He became a Christian at age 14. And a few years later, he started a church in the slums of Kampala with just 6 people. Within 2 weeks, there were more than 2,000 people attending that church. And that was 21 years ago. He now leads 600 pastors and leaders throughout the nation of Uganda. Let me just share with you a little bit of how things have changed in that country. The crime rate has dropped 70%. AIDS has dropped from 33.3% to 5%. If you know anything about what's going on in Africa, that's amazing. Prayers have been instituted in all levels of society, government, business, and of course churches. Laws are being rewritten in favor of God's principles and word. The First Lady prays publicly and encourages all sectors of the government to hold morning and lunchtime prayer meetings. And the members of the parliament are meeting weekly for prayer. I mean, I could go on and on about the changes in that country. All of that did not happen through some kind of political revolution. Nobody voted for this thing to happen. It didn't happen through Christians staging mass rallies or signing petitions. It didn't happen through the negative denunciation of personal sin or institutional evil, but rather through the gospel changing people's lives. People who understood that you cannot separate your faith life from any other part of your life. You can't separate it from the way you vote. You can't separate it from what you spend your money on. You can't separate it from what you do for fun. Every aspect of your personal and public life have to be brought together. The fact is, faith that does not impact every area of our life is no faith at all. Let's pray together. God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for these just powerful models of your work in places. But Lord, we don't want this to just be an interesting story of how you changed a bygone city. We want this to be a model for us in how we go about living our lives in the public square. Father, help us to be a people that are willing to take our faith into every aspect of our lives, to think things through, to think what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in every choice we make as we walk through our lives. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.